Now we're looking together in this brief series through the eyes of the prophets. Prophets were those who stood in the council, the throne room of the Lord, and declared his will on earth. Micaiah stood fearless before human thrones because he'd seen and stood before the throne of heaven. Elisha stood fearless before human enemies because he had seen the armies of heaven. Now, I'd originally thought that we would look at further Old Testament prophets, but as I was meditating on this, I thought we would do well to bring things right up to date. Not just the battle that was going on then, but the battle that is going on now. So ask this question: who is the prophet for our day who stood in the council of the Lord and declared the word of the Lord? And it's the Apostle John. He saw the Lord on the throne. Not a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, but he saw the Lord that he knew. The Lord on whose chest he'd laid at the Last Supper. He saw him on his throne after dying, rising, and ascending. And if you were to read Revelation chapter 1, John tells us what his book's about. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, Revelation is not the most straightforward of books, so I was just running what I was going to say my interpretation through a few friends this week, and they came back with a strong message. This is the message: that's not one sermon, it's too long. So I'm sure you're pleased to hear that message. So if you're thinking this isn't a full interpretation of Revelation 12, you are right. This is part one, and next week is part two. So there's two big things in Revelation 12. There's a celebration in heaven of the dragon's defeats. That's this week. And then there's conflict on earth. That's the dragon's rage. That's next week. So as we look at this, remember what we see in Revelation, we're seeing symbolic visions predicting events which lead up to the second coming of Christ. And the key message of Revelation really is this: that we are to overcome fierce trial and temptation, for victory in Christ is assured and the reward is very great. Well, then let's come to this passage then. The dragon's defeats. And firstly, we need to step into the gallery. Now, you may have, when you've gone to London, have gone into some of the galleries there. You know, you go there and you've got the different rooms. Well, when we step into Revelation, it's kind of seven walls of pictures. And in Revelation 12, we're starting on the fourth wall, the fourth section. Why do we jump in at Revelation 12? Well, for two reasons. One is that this is the second half of the book. Even people who disagree with how they interpret everything in Revelation generally agree that it's in two halves, and there's a split in chapter 12. And what happens at chapter 12 is the focus becomes more the struggle, not so much between the church and its enemies on earth, but an understanding of the spiritual realities behind the struggle against the devil. Now, why does Revelation cause questions? Well, there's lots of pictures, aren't there? And it can cause confusion. So to seek to reduce this, and I'm not infallible in my interpretation of Revelation, but to seek to reduce this, let's start with the most straightforward. So firstly, let's ask the question, who is the dragon? Do we have an answer to that? Yes, it's in the text. Verse 9, we've got this picture of a dragon, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. Okay, the dragon, that's Satan. Second, as we, in this picture gallery, we're looking at what's on the wall, we see this male child. Who's the male child? Verse 5. A male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, we know who that is, don't we? Because we know the second psalm that we sang this morning, where he will break them with a rod of iron. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when in verse 10 it says, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, that's very much Psalm 2 language, isn't it? The nations gather together against the Lord and his Christ, and now the authority is there of the Lord and his Christ. So we've got the dragon is the devil, the male child is Christ, God's Messiah. That's what Christ means, Messiah. Well, when are we talking about? What is the time period in question? Look at verse 6. We see here in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Also called in verse 14, a time and times and half a time. So those of you who like maths would start to say 1,260 days. How many months is that? And you would say, oh, quick, let's divide by 30. Here we go. 42 months, which happens to be 3.5 years, which is a time, times, and half a time. So a 3-year, 6-month period, which is being mentioned. When does that begin? When does that begin? Well, if you have a look at verse 5, a male child is born, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, when's Christ caught up to God and his throne? Well, that's the ascension. So this period begins at the ascension. Because you have the ascension in verse 5, and then the woman's led into the wilderness for this period. So it's a time beginning at the ascension. And if we were to go on in the passage, ending at the second coming. Who then is the woman? Last question. Well, verse 5, she gave birth to a male child. So we might think, who gave birth to Jesus? Mary. But not in this passage. It's more symbolic than that. Because what happens to the woman? She flees into the wilderness. She's left there for this whole period after the ascension. And what happens in verse 17? She keeps giving birth to more children who keep the commandments of God and to the testimony of Jesus. So this woman, we could call her the messianic community of faith. Put in a different way, those who are waiting for the Messiah to come, Old Testament, and those who are rejoicing for the Messiah who has come, New Testament. The messianic community of faith. Where do we get this from elsewhere in Scripture? Well, we get it from in Revelation 21, where we see there's a woman as the bride of Christ comes down out of heaven. Verse 1, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. So you're like, a woman is a city. But it's a city because she's a whole people. It's not just a person. This is seen in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Again, where the messianic community of faith is described, the bride of Christ. Galatians chapter 4. There, Jerusalem above, verse 26, is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So Paul is applying Old Testament prophecies about Zion and mapping those on to New Covenant realities. Because there's one people of faith, those who look forward to the Messiah, and those who rejoice in the Messiah coming. Put in a different way, Israel, believing Israel, with the Gentiles grafted in. That's another way of putting it. So it's a way Paul puts it. One other way, if you read 2 John chapter 1, John wrote to the elect lady. The elect lady, that was the church in wherever he was writing to, the believers there. So what we're saying? We're saying we've got the people there understood. We're talking about the dragon, the devil, the male child Christ, the woman, the messianic community of faith, and the time period described, the 1260 days anyway, from his ascension to his second coming. But let's now look at the pictures, secondly, of the devil's attacks. So we're in this gallery. What do we see first? Well, we see a glorious woman, verse 1, clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She is looking particularly beautiful. Most probably that imagery is taken up from Joseph's dreams. Sun, moon, and 11 stars. So picture of the covenant community there. The 12 tribes. Some people try and put the apostles in there. It seems to me, from the context of Joseph's dreams, more likely to favour the tribes. Why are we saying community of faith, not just every single Jew, full stop? Well, John's already spoken in chapter 2, verse 9 and 3, verse 9, of the synagogue of Satan. Unbelieving Jews, hostile to their Messiah. The context of this chapter fits better with the children of faith being the sons of Abraham. And also because of what comes in verse 2. She's a glorious woman, but she's in labour. She's in great pain. And what is the great pain that this woman is under? Verse 2. Crying out in birth pains. What was the great promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The devil has had a long war against the seed of the woman, the messianic line. Abel killed. Noah's day. No one faithful left apart from Noah. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, great struggles. Pharaoh tries to wipe out the males. David, Saul's trying to kill him with a spear. Ataliah, wicked King Ataliah, tries to wipe out the male line. Haman tries to wipe out the Jews in Esther's day. This is the long battle. The woman is crying out in birth pains. There's a life and death struggle going on about whether the Messiah is going to be able to come. And why should this encourage us? Every single attack failed. Great pain, great failure by the devil. Because we also see here, not just a glorious woman in labour, but in verses 3 and 4, we see the rebellious dragon. In verse 1, a great sign appears. This woman is wonderful. The messianic community of faith. But in verse 3, it's not a great sign. Just a great dragon. Big, red, and ugly. If you think about a dragon, the red's probably the idea of warfare, heads and horns to conquer, and diadems, crowns to control. The symbols, one commentator says, of his arrogated dominion. This is a ferocious adversary. So you're looking at this picture. You didn't like... First, these two pictures don't look very nice. You're in this gallery. Wow, there's a woman in great pain and labour. That's not very nice to look at. Then you've got this dragon, and he's not very nice to look at. This is kind of like a horror gallery. It's not a pleasant gallery to come into. But thirdly this morning, and more positively, we see some pictures of God's protection. Very, very vivid. So what's going on? Verse 4. Here is the devil. He has swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to earth. he has rebelled in heaven. That's kind of like a recap of the fall. So he's author's kind of moving backwards and forwards slightly, isn't he? Because we've had the woman in labor, then we've just said, by the way, the devil's taken a third of the angels down with him. And look at the picture in verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now that one's certainly got a warning, hasn't it, on that picture. It's like, children, look away now. This is not very nice. There's a woman in labor. There's this big dragon with its big teeth. He wants to eat the child immediately. No one's more vulnerable than a baby. And what happens? This is when we've got this picture of God's protection. The child is snatched away. Herod's butchery at Bethlehem failed. Christ's death failed. And the resurrection took him, with the ascension afterwards, to the throne of God. What does God say? Psalm 2. I have set my king on my holy hill. So we're to get this picture that we're starting to see God's protection. This is what's supposed to be encouraging us this morning. These are the devil's failed attacks. Multiple attacks. He's attacked the messianic line. That's failed. The Messiah's been born. That's failed. And then we have the woman nourished in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. A wilderness. What does that make you think of in the Bible? That's Israel having left Egypt in this place where they need to be nourished on the manna. And this is the picture we saw when we looked at Hebrews. In Hebrews 3 and 4, that you leave Egypt to convert it as the world. You walk through the wilderness and the promised land is in heaven. So the wilderness time is for believers between Christ's first and second coming, when they're on this earth and not in heaven. It's a temporary place, it's a training ground, and it's a place of dependence. And we're going to see more about that next time. But the big point here is that the devil's attacks looked so vicious. Who attacks pregnant women? The devil. Who attacks a woman in childbirth to try and eat the newborn child? The devil. Who attacks others? The devil. They looked so vicious, but God's protection was absolute. But it gets better in this passage. Fourthly and finally this morning, we've got the picture of God's triumph. I want you to imagine a military campaign. You know, you start off, the enemy attacks, and you soak up that attack. You repulse that attack. The enemy is driven back. And then your commander says, that's not enough. We're not just going to defend, we're going to attack. And this now is God on the offensive. Firstly, let's look at the timing of the attack. So we know that the woman's gone to be nourished. And if you look at verse 13 and 14, we know that the dragon being thrown down leads to the woman in the wilderness, where she's to be nourished in verse 14. So we're in a short period of time, basically after verse 5, before verse 6. So we're talking about after the ascension, before this attack on the woman. The start, we could say, of the 1,260 days. That's the time of the attack. Who's the leader of the attack? Look at verse 7. It's Michael. Who was Michael? When we think of Gabriel, Archangel Gabriel, we've got the Archangel Michael. And again, we're thinking about angels. Angels are not kind of beautiful but weak-looking women wearing long white clothes. They are heavenly warriors. They're spirit beings. Michael is a general of the heavenly army. Remember Elisha, we saw the people who were on the hills, and Elisha surrounded by this great heavenly army. This is the heavenly hosts. But this time, Michael's got even more power because he moves out with the full power of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the target of the attack. And here, John really underlines, we look at how many names are given. The great dragon was thrown down. The ancient serpent, so that's going back to Genesis, called the devil and called Satan, who's the adversary, who's the deceiver of the whole world. And then later on it calls him the accuser, and we'll come on to more of that in a minute. But it's the devil is being targeted, saying whichever way we think of him, he is the target. Fourthly, let's think about other pictures of this attack. So remember, when this is taking place, this is taking place when Christ has his greatest triumph, his death, resurrection, ascension. Jesus describes it, John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So that's one picture that Jesus gives. The ruler of this world cast out, John 12, 31. John gives a second picture of this, Revelation 20. He says the devil, the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, very similar phraseology, is bound for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and after then he must be released a little while. So when we see these pictures in Revelation, we say, what's the picture? What's the point? What's the picture of him being bound? It tells us he will deceive the nations no more. So his nation deceiving is stopping in the sense that the gospel can go to the nations. Jesus, judgment of this world, now the ruler of this earth is cast out. Different picture, but similar. Satan, you don't have control of this world. I am bringing all things under my feet. Well, what about this picture? What's the picture here that's linked to those two other pictures? Well, we see this in the purpose of the attack. We've been looking so far at this idea of this council of the Lord when people, or rather, better, angels, good and bad, would come before him. Do you remember Job's time? Sons of God comes with them, Satan's there, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then Job starts to say things, Satan starts to say things against Job. Does he fear God for nothing? And he starts to attack Job. We see this also mentioned in Zechariah 3 with the Satan bringing accusations. And when Satan brings accusations against the people of God, particularly the people of God in heaven at this time, there's two consequences. God can either say, Satan, you're right, my people are guilty, throw them out of my presence, they shouldn't be with me. Or he can say, Satan, you're wrong. Romans 3, verse 25 says that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So it's as if from the start of time, from Adam and Eve, every single person who'd sinned, the devil's saying to God, why are you forgiving them? They are guilty. You shouldn't let them off. And he's accusing. What's the emphasis here in verse 10? The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The devil saying, they should not be in heaven. They should have been gone like me. They should not be in heaven. They should not be in heaven. But God has put forward the Lord Jesus Christ as propitiation to say, that's why I passed over former sins, because Christ was coming. And now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So it's as if the reigning Lord Jesus Christ comes, he sits on his throne and he says, Michael, enough. Satan, get him out of there. And Satan, it says here, the dragon, is thrown out. Who starts the fight? It's Michael. War arose in heaven, not because the devil had power to fight. He had no power to fight. He was there as a visitor. In that sense, he's come to accuse. And Christ says, no more. Michael, get rid of him. Michael has picked a fight and won a fight. And what's the result of this attack? We can see that the deceiver of the world, he's thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And what's the result? It is that Christians can overcome. Immediately after this, it says, verse 11, they have conquered, or they have overcome, it's probably better, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. How do Christians overcome? It says here, by the blood of the Lamb. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is the massive encouragement to the believer from this passage. To say that Christ has said to Michael, the accuser, get him out of there. He cannot accuse for sins when the price has been paid. So that you can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, but also by the words of their testimony. The believer has the power to lead unbelievers out of the devil's kingdom. If we're to understand nothing more this morning than just to say, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. That is the big point, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And we can overcome by testifying about him. And the characteristic of Christians is that Christ is more important than anything else. They love not their lives even unto death. And what are you left with? A happy heaven, verse 12. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Moses can say, Satan, you can't dredge up my anger. David could say, you can't dredge up my adultery. Elijah could say, you can't dredge up my anxiety. You're cast down. Not that those they were in any doubt about the security, but they're rejoicing in Christ's victory. Well then, we're leaving the second part until next time. We're going to step out of the gallery and just reflect on what we've seen. The attacks of the ferocious devil, the protection of God, and the triumph of God. And through the eyes of the prophet here, the prophet John, we could say, we see a defeated enemy and one who can accuse no more. Which leads us, each one of us, to have this question. Do I have an advocate? Do I have an advocate? Because the rejoicing here is for the believer, isn't it? The believer can say, if anyone sins, there is an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's there for the believer. If you're a believer today, you can rejoice. But you know how John goes on? And he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world. There's only one person in the whole world that the world can come to as an advocate. So, as you read this morning, you think that dragon, he's powerful. He's very powerful. Christ's more powerful, but he's very powerful. Whose side are you on? Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ as an advocate to say, their sins are paid for? Or are you waiting to pay for your own sins? May each one of us be able to say, I have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He reigns. The devil can accuse no more. Amen.